All right, yeah. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Daniel chapter 9. And while you are turning there, let me just set the stage for us this morning. For 11 weeks now, we've been covering this book of Daniel pretty much verse by verse because that's how we roll here at New Heights Church. There's nothing against, again, topical messages or topical series. That's just not my forte. It's not my strength. So we've been plowing through this book of Daniel, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And if you recall back in Daniel chapter 1, the book begins with Jerusalem being destroyed. It's a very chipper book at the very beginning, right? Jerusalem is destroyed, and scripture tells us that it wasn't because of any foreign king. It was because God gave the king Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And what Nebuchadnezzar then does is he gathers up all the youth, all those that are noble birth, and he hauls them back to Babylon. And the goal for this was to train them in the ways of and customs of the Babylonians so that they would in turn at one point serve the king and in the king's palace. And while they are there, we specifically focus in on these four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. While they are there, God blesses them and a lot of interesting things begin to take place. For example, if you recall back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, he begins to have these horrible, horrific dreams, and these dreams cause him to lose his sleep, and no wise man, none of the Chaldeans in Babylon can tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream, let alone interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he loses control, and he's about to have all the wise men killed and murdered, slaughtered because of it. That is until they come to Daniel, and they get to Daniel. So Daniel and his three friends, they pray to God. God gives them the dream and the interpretation of that dream. And God continues to bless them and use them in this way. They find honor before Nebuchadnezzar, and he promotes them. And these four young men, they rise rather quickly throughout the ranks. And similar to what happens today in today's world, for those that get promoted and those who don't, that one that isn't promoted, they don't like it a whole lot. They don't take it very, very well. But in Daniel's case, in this book, those that weren't promoted just didn't want to give Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel in trouble. They didn't want to get them demoted. They wanted to kill them. They wanted to wipe them out. And so that's where we get the stories of the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. But through all these trials, through all this persecution that they're facing, Daniel and his three friends, they keep their integrity throughout. And what we said was that in the first six chapters, you can live a godly life in Babylon. You can live the way God wants you to live, even when the culture around you doesn't. It's possible to let your light shine in a dark place because, and here's the reason why, because it's not based on you, it's based on Him, right? It's not based on your strength or how good you are and what you can do and your talents and your giftedness. It's based off of God because God is in control. Now, in Christian circles and churches, we use the word sovereign. That's what that means. God is sovereign over people. He's sovereign over rulers and nations. And not only that, when we get to the end of Daniel chapter 6 and we start going into Daniel chapter 7 and to the end of the book, we see that God is also sovereign over time. So God is sovereign over people. That's Daniel, the first six chapters. And then starting chapter 7 and going on to chapter 12, we see that God is sovereign over time. Now, Daniel chapter 9, specifically where we're about to cover this morning, there's a pretty important prophecy that is given here in Daniel 9. But I want you to remember the context in which this prophecy comes. Because Daniel has been praying, right? The first 19 chapters, Daniel has been praying and he's been seeking God's face for his people. And God is going to give Daniel a response. And in his response, he's going to tell Daniel two things. First off, he's going to tell Daniel that you're greatly loved. And secondly, he's going to let Daniel know, I'm going to let you know what's going to happen in the future. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse number 20, this is what scripture tells us. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord of God for the holy hill of my God, and we know that to be Jerusalem. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And so Daniel mentions at the beginning of verse 20 that he sees this vision at first here, that while he was speaking, in verse 21, that Gabriel comes before him, and Gabriel, he realizes, has been to him before, has seen him before, and we know this from Daniel chapter 8. Gabriel comes to Daniel in chapter 8 to explain to him the vision of the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Now, Daniel here in verse 21 calls Gabriel a man, but most scholars, most people believe that he's an angel. And not only just any kind of angel, that he is an archangel, even though scripture never really identifies him as such, right? Gabriel, as we're about to get into the, right, Halloween's over with now, we're getting into the holiday season. I haven't seen a Christmas commercial yet, but I know they're coming, right? Gabriel, if you look in Luke, Gabriel is the one that appears to Zechariah to foretell the birth of John the Baptist. And then in a few verses later after that, Gabriel's also the one that appears before Mary to tell Mary that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. In fact, when he goes before Zechariah, he tells Zechariah that I stand in the presence of God. That's Gabriel. And so Gabriel comes here to Daniel. And why has he come to Daniel? Well, as we said, the first 19 verses of chapter 9, Daniel is in prayer. Daniel is seeking God. And what's interesting here in these first two verses that we're covering is Daniel gets something that most of us, every single one of us, dare I say, would like to have, right? Daniel gets an answer to his prayer. I mean, above all else, when you go to God in prayer, guess what you want? You want a reply. You want an answer. You want a response. And here is Daniel. He's praying. He's seeking God. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord. And then all of a sudden, God answers his prayer. We'd love to have that to happen. Amen. And it happened for Daniel. And in fact, Gabriel will tell them as Daniel's words are going up, God's reply was immediately coming back down to him. But remember the context in which this is all happening. Daniel is pleading before the Lord on behalf of his people. He's fasting. He's wearing sackcloth. He has ashes covered him, over him. I mean, this isn't like Daniel's praying at some stoplight or stuck in traffic or rooting for his favorite sports team. Daniel is here interceding on behalf of his people as if his prayers determined on whether or not his people would be able to return to Jerusalem. And as I was studying this, we would do well to remember back in our study in James chapter 4, verse number 3. You remember what James encouraged his listeners? He said, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Our small group on Monday nights, we just got done doing this series called the Daniel Dilemma, and I paraphrase what the pastor says. Where do I have it at in my notes? Oh my gosh, there it is. It's called the Daniel Dilemma, and the pastor, the author of this book, he says this, and I paraphrase, of course. If God answered all your prayers, would your life be the only one affected? If God were to, right now, give you a response and give you an answer to all your prayers, would your life be the only one affected? Something to think about. Here we go. Verse number 22 back in Daniel chapter 9. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So Gabriel, once again, he tells Daniel two things. He goes, I'm here to assure you that you are greatly loved, and I want to give you insight and understanding about what God is going to do. Church, I'm here to tell you, this is a great picture of the God we serve. You see, God is personal. God is loving. He is listening to you when you cry out to him, right? He is concerned, and he's keenly aware of what Daniel needs in this moment. But here's the deal. It's not just Daniel that God loves greatly. You see, God loves his people. And this is why the shift, why I believe the shift happens back in Daniel chapter 7. You see, the first six chapters of Daniel, God is speaking to a foreign people, a foreign nation. He wants them to come to know him. And in chapter 7, the shift, it pivots. And now God is wanting to speak directly to his people. And here in verses 24 through 27, Gabriel is about to detail the plan that God has for his people. Let's look at this together then, beginning in verse number 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now remember how Daniel chapter 9 first started out. Daniel is searching the scriptures. And based on what he has discovered by reading the prophet Jeremiah, right, that 70 years need to pass before the exile is over with. So he does the math, and because he's a pretty bright guy, does the math, and he then calculates that the 70 years are nearing completion, are about to come to a close, and he begins to pray for such an event to occur. Remember, he doesn't presume on God that just because God said it, he's going to do it, right? He pleads before God, and he's asking God, God, please follow with what you will do. And then here we have Gabriel come in verse 24, and he tells Daniel, Daniel, it's not going to be 70 years, it's going to be 70 weeks. Now, in your Bible, if you have it, you might see an asterisk, a note on the bottom, because weeks there really isn't an accurate translation, a direct translation. The translation really should be the word sevens. So Gabriel says to Daniel, there are going to be 70 sevens. And just think of it in our terms as we would use the word dozen. Right? So sevens, it can refer to 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or years. Virtually all scholars agree, though, that here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that Gabriel, the sevens, represents years rather than weeks. Here's one reason. Listen to what Leviticus chapter 25 says. Tells us in verse number 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So not only were God's people supposed to work 6 days and rest the seventh, here in Leviticus chapter 25, you'll read that they were also supposed to work the land for 6 years, but then on the seventh year, they were to let the land lie fallow, right? They weren't supposed to work it. It was a Sabbath rest for the land. And you see here in verse number 8, that Sabbath continues to what is called the year of Jubilee. So they were supposed to go 49 years, and on the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all debts were to be forgiven. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if someone came to you and said, okay, your credit card, wipe clean? I'd be jubilant if that ever happened to me. I was like, oh yeah, here we go. The land was supposed to return back to the original owner. All this great stuff was supposed to happen. If you were enslaved, you were to be set free. God called it the year of Jubilee. And God tells them the way you calculate this year of Jubilee is you count 7 weeks of years or 49 years. Unfortunately, the children of Israel never did those two things. They never let the land lie fallow. They never stopped working the land, and they never celebrated the year of Jubilee. And it's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons that they were carried off into exile for 70 years. Back to Daniel chapter 9, here's Gabriel. He's telling Daniel, listen, you think your exile is going to last 70 years, but I'm here to tell you it's not 70 years. It will last 70 times 7 years or 490 years. And at the end of this 490 years, here's what's going to happen. God's going to finish the transgression. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal both the vision and the prophet and to anoint a most holy place. So the question you need to be asking yourself right now is this. Has this happened yet? Has the 490 years been completed? Now, I'm going to tell you up front. I always do this when we hit touchy subjects. Scholars are not in 100% agreement on the answer to that question. Again, there's people smarter than you and I combined in this room, and they cannot come to 100% consensus on the answer to that question. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to tell you simply what I believe and how I have come up to that conclusion. You may have your own beliefs on this subject, and that's fine, as long as we can all agree that Jesus is coming back. Right? That Jesus will return. So verse 25, here we go. I was going to say buckle your seatbelt, but I don't know. We'll find out what happens. Here we go. Verse 25, Gabriel tells him this. Know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, for me, that's very important. You'll see why here in a second. The word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, in Hebrew, that's Mashiach, right? Mashiach. It's where we get our word Messiah. The coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it, meaning Jerusalem, shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So Gabriel tells Daniel there's going to be seven sevens, right? 49 years. And then in addition to those 49 years, there's going to be 62 additional sevens or 434 years. So track with me. I did the math for you for a total of 483 years from the going out of the word to restore Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one or the Mashiach, the Messiah. So what word, what decree is Gabriel talking about here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25? Now, your knee-jerk reaction would be, well, obviously it's the one Cyrus made when he told the Jews that they can go back to Jerusalem. And I could see where that would happen because that's the only decree we've really been focused on here in Daniel chapter 9. However, Cyrus makes the decree, and of course it depends on how you time things and look at things, around 538 BC. And if you do the math, 538 to 483 years, nothing of really historical significance happens from that. So it cannot be when Cyrus made his decree. So then whose decree is it? Well, actually, if you look at the history of the Old Testament, there's four decrees that are made by Medo-Persian kings when it comes to the Jews in Jerusalem. You had the one in Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1. Later on, there's Darius the Persian, which is the Darius, right? And that's in Ezra chapter 6. And basically, Darius is just reaffirming what Cyrus said in Ezra chapter 1. And then you have this king come to power named Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes makes two decrees. He first decrees one to Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, but then he makes another one to Nehemiah chapter 2. And listen to what Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. So let's skip down to verse number 4 then. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God in heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that what? That I may rebuild it." Gabriel tells Daniel back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the word to restore and build Jerusalem. And back in Nehemiah chapter 2, you'll discover that, if you recall from our study in Nehemiah, that Artaxerxes gives the decree for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. So again, depending on when you date things, Artaxerxes comes to power in 464 BC. 464, 465. 20 years after that, which is Nehemiah chapter 2, is 444, 445 BC. So knowing the interval between the decree the king would make here in Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem and then the coming of the anointed one would be exactly 69 weeks or 483 years. You can then calculate the time that it would take before the Messiah, the Messiah, the anointed one, would elapse for his arrival. So I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm not going to get extremely nerdy on you because you have to do some math and everything is based off the Jewish calendar. And in the Jewish calendar, they base it off the lunar calendar, not our calendar, the solar calendar. And so there's some math that you have to do, but I will just tell you this. If you use the Jewish calendar of 360 days versus 365 days, you can determine that the Messiah would present himself to the nation of Israel on April 6, 32 AD. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that you could actually look on a calendar, right? And it just so happens to correspond with the Sunday before, April 6, 32 AD, with the Sunday before the Jewish Passover that year. And the Sunday before the Jewish Passover that year is a Sunday that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And if you know your New Testament well, you know that on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it's the first time that he receives the praise as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the one coming in the name of the Lord. But it's not the only thing that Gabriel tells Nehemiah. Go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, the Mashiach, right? The anointed one shall be cut off, meaning put to death, killed, some translations will write, and shall have nothing. And amazingly, this is what happens after the 69th week of that Palm Sunday of Jesus coming in, riding on a donkey, receiving the praise of the people. Jesus was cut off. He was crucified on that Good Friday. Now, this is where it gets kind of shady, and this is where a lot of scholars kind of diverge. I'll use that word. Because in my interpretation and reading of this passage, there seems to be a gap. There seems to be a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. You'll find out. Here we go. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. He shall cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come. So there seems to be another prince that is going to come. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's in, what's in, Jerusalem's in, the city's in, shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So there seems to be a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And in this gap, Gabriel tells Daniel that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, annihilated. And guess what happens in 70 AD? The Roman general Titus comes in and wipes out Jerusalem, commits horrible, horrific abominations. I don't want to go into detail because there's young kids in the room, but you could Google it yourself. It will shock you what Titus did to the Jews in AD 70. And in verse 27, where I believe the 70th week gets picked back up, look at it, Daniel chapter 9. And he, meaning the prince, that second prince, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. How many is 1 week? 7 years. And with 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so it seems like in this 70th week, this one comes and he makes a treaty, a peace treaty with many. And this treaty is going to last for 7 years, 1 week. But he breaks the treaty halfway through the week, which is 3.5 years. And back in Daniel chapter 7, we learn that there's this little horn that rises up. And in verse 25 of Daniel 7, it tells us that he would have a time, times or two times and a half a time, meaning he would have 3.5 years to bring desolations. Daniel chapter 7 called him the little horn. Daniel chapter 9 called him this prince. But in Revelation chapter 13, John labels him as the beast. Listen to what verse 5 says of Revelation 13. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Do you know how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. For 42 months, it opened, verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Do you see why? Listen, I'm going to just kind of diverge here for a second and we'll come to a close. Do you see why that God's timetable of end time events of when his second coming is going to happen all focuses and centers around the nation of Israel? I hate to break your bubble. It does not center around the United States. Okay? Now, I will say this, an asterisk to that. I believe in order for this to take place, in order for the end times to happen to God's people and what is being decreed in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 13, the United States has to be taken out of the picture. I know that's a strong statement, but we are the only nation that is standing in the way of Israel's complete annihilation. And now you see why people get so jazzed up back in the 40s when Israel finally became a nation again. From 70 AD until 1940, was it 42, 49? I can't remember. I'm sorry on the dates. From 70 AD into 1940s, right? That Israel was not a nation. And then all of a sudden it becomes a nation again. And you could almost feel the clock of prophecy ticking down and beginning to tick. And then you look at our world today and what is happening and all these peace treaties that are being made. Are you paying attention, church? This is serious. This is talking about the second return of Christ. And you have all these treaties that no one thought would ever happen. And Israel is making these treaties with these other Arab nations. It's phenomenal. And we're seeing it unfold before our very eyes. Just like Gabriel told Daniel that it would. So here's the point, and you might be thinking to yourself, JD, why does this apply to me? Who cares? It's very interesting. You wowed me with your numbers and your mathematical ability. Well, here's the thing. Sorry. Without a doubt, the last half of Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy. Again, you get split hairs, and again, you could read about it and it'll blow your mind about the thoughts that are out there. But anyway, it's a prophecy. And unlike other believers in Daniel chapter 6 who usually bail, right? After they read Daniel in the lion's den, they usually bail when they get to Daniel chapter 7. We decided not to do that, and here's why. Prophecy validates scripture. When God comes along and tells us that something will happen, and then historically we can look back and say, oh yeah, that did happen. We are affirmed in our faith that what God says is true. So if we look back and we can see that God does what he says he will do, it helps us understand the future in knowing that if he says it's going to happen, we can count on it happening. There is going to come a day when Jesus will physically return to this earth. You will see him. Scripture says the sky will split open and everyone, not just the believers, not just those who are in the in club, everyone will see him. In fact, the second return of Christ is so huge in scripture. It's mentioned over 300 times. Now, I didn't confirm this, but I found this out just to show you how big of a theme it really is. Let me share this with you. The Apostle Paul, he wrote the majority of our New Testament, did he not, right? At least 13 of the 27 books. Some say 14, depending on how you read Hebrews and if Paul wrote Hebrews. But anyway, the majority of the books in the New Testament. In those writings, he talks about communion twice. All of us here would agree that communion is important. We're about to partake of it this morning. He talks about communion twice. Do you know how much he talks about baptism? Around 15 times. Baptism, extremely important, needed for your faith and in your discipleship. But the second coming of Christ, do you know how many times Paul mentions it? Over 50. Communion twice, baptism 15, the second coming of Christ, over 50 times. And what do we not hear about a whole lot today? We focus on communion. We focus on baptism. All important things, don't get me wrong. But you very rarely hear a message anymore about the second coming of Christ. You see, this matters. This is important. This is not something that I want us just to brush aside because it's too hard. Because God wants to give us understanding. He wants to give us insight. But here's the other thing. Prophecy is important because it encourages spiritual growth. Because as you start seeing things, it challenges us to dive deeper into his word. And it challenges us to how we should be thinking and how we should be living and what we should be doing in preparation for the time that's coming. Not only that, it really motivates us to share the gospel. Because if you know someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you know the Lord is coming quickly, he's coming soon, guess who you're going to want to tell? You're going to want to tell everyone. And even though prophecy isn't a moral code, right? Even though prophecy doesn't usually, you know, give us the heebie-jeebies and the fact that the goosies and makes us feel good, it's not a moral code. I like what this pastor wrote. He does say this, it's a moral clock. It's not a moral code in that it tells you how to live. It's a moral clock. It reminds us that this world is not going on forever. And so my challenge for us today is this. Are you living your life in the light of Christ's return? As we are about to partake communion this morning, I want to challenge you to be like Daniel. Seek God's face. Symbolically, put on sackcloth and ashes. I don't want you to do it physically here, right? We don't want a big old mess. But symbolically, put on sackcloth and ashes and plead for his forgiveness, not just for you, but for our world, right? Not just for our nation, but for our world. And then make the commitment that you are going to start living your life in light of Christ's return, because he is coming, church. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. It just, it gives life. It gives encouragement. But Father, it also cuts. It also is sharper than any double-edged sword. And as we took a look at this last part of Daniel chapter 9, Father, I pray that the word that has gone forth convict us, not condemn us, but convict us. Spirit, remind us in these next few moments as we remember the sacrifice that was prophesied centuries beforehand in the book of Daniel has now come. Our sin has been atoned for. And so we cling to that forgiveness right now. We plead the blood of Christ over our lives. But Father, there is more work yet to be done. It's not over yet. And as long as we have breath in our lungs, you have commanded us to be ministers of reconciliation. And so, Father, as we get our lives right with you this morning, as we leave this place, may we share the gospel, the good news, to everyone that we come in contact with. Spirit, give us that conviction in our hearts. Jesus is coming, and he's coming quickly. So, Father, in these next few moments, do what only you can do. For it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. So we're going to sing a few songs, church. And as we sing, just row by row, you can come up and partake of communion.